Well, thank you to the worship team. The children, I think, will be heading downstairs now. Do you ever go and get ice cream at the grocery store and see all those different flavors? They have some flavors that are just like one smooth ice cream. Maybe it's a vanilla or chocolate. But you don't expect any chunks in there. It's just one smooth flavor all the way through. And other flavors that have little add-ons, little chunks of candy or nuts or chunks of chocolate in them. And a whole bunch of stuff is mixed up in there. But if you've noticed that when you get ice cream, almost always, one carton of ice cream or one plastic container of ice cream just has one flavor in it. You could theoretically make a container of ice cream that was mint chocolate chip on top and Rocky Road underneath. You know, if you go to an ice cream shop, they'll scoop your ice cream that way, but you can't buy it that way, with one exception: Neapolitan. For whatever reason, we've decided that Neapolitan and Neapolitan alone, you can put three types of ice cream in the same container. There's no real rule against doing that. You could go and get containers of other flavors of ice cream and then mix them up in the containers and cut out little chunks and put them back in, and someone's scooping their vanilla ice cream and suddenly there's a scoop of mint chocolate chip in the middle of it and they're all confused by it. But by and large, it's just Neapolitan. They say Neapolitan ice cream was named after the flag of Italy, and you might be wondering, like, your vexillology, wait, what does that flag look like? Is that right? Well, no, it's not, but that's because Neapolitan ice cream apparently used to be cherry, pistachio, and vanilla. They just switched out two out of the three flavors because people liked them more. So now it looks the way it does. You can put three ice creams in one container, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just perhaps not what you're used to. In the same way, we are used to every Sunday coming and looking at one section of the Bible, one little passage or one book of the Bible. But today we're doing it Neapolitan style. We're doing a three-in-one sermon. We talked a little bit about this last time as we were talking about the life of Solomon. Today we are getting into these three books that at least have a connection with Solomon. Three books of the Bible: the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, which are all in the same basic spot in your Bible after Psalms. And we're going to go through all three of these and see, as these three books are looked at as wisdom literature, along with the book of Job, which we've already talked about. We have these three books which have very different takes on wisdom. And so we're going to cover them, all three, in this week. We're trying to do this somewhat chronologically as we're going through. So as we've been going through the history of Israel, when we get to the right time for a prophetic book to go in there, we'll cover those. As we go through the history, we end up jumping around a little bit. Today's one of those jumps, jumping into this wisdom literature along with the life of Solomon. So three books of wisdom by Solomon. And we're going to start in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book that perhaps some of you have just never read, that you think, well, we'll skip over that one. It's a little short thing, and it's easy to just pass by. Some of you perhaps have read it and wondered, how did that make it into the Bible? What is going on here? And for some of you who perhaps just feel like, by default, we should take everything as just like literal in the Bible of what it's talking about, maybe Song of Solomon is one of those places where you feel like, certainly do we make an exception for this one? This has got to be about something else, right? We'll read just a little bit of this. The Song of Solomon is a love song, a series of love poems. It is still, though, a source of wisdom. I'm going to read just a little bit of the first part here, and we'll skip through, and I'll read just a couple little sections before we talk about this book as a whole. Song of Solomon, starting in chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And now there are little headings in there, you'll notice. These headings are not in the actual text itself, but this is the translator's best understanding of how you can split up this text to know what they're really talking about, and specifically who is talking, because there's a lot of back and forth. She says, Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Others, they say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. If we skip ahead to verse 8, we see now the heading is he. He says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. This poetry of these people yearning to be together, seeking after one another. If we skip ahead a little bit, we have in chapter 5 this dream, this feeling of the narrative of what's going on. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. The others say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. We skip ahead, chapter 7. This is some of the things that are known for in the Song of Solomon, the descriptions of this woman. Chapter 7 says this, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two, we'll stop there. That this love poem of looking at these people, and it's made it into the Word of God. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the many gifts of your Word, and we ask that you would open our minds, that we would understand what you are saying to us today, that we would apply it to our hearts now, and that we would tuck it away for use later. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What do we do with these poems? What do we do with the Song of Solomon? As I alluded to earlier, there are some who look at this text and they say, surely it can't mean what it seems to be saying. Surely it can't really be about that, about just two people falling in love and wanting to be together. They say, for some people, that if, the kind of stereotype, that if you are liberal enough, then you will say, well, the Song of Solomon is just what it's meaning, and it's just a literal story, but Jonah is meant to be taken all figuratively, and if you're conservative enough, you would go the other way. Well, Jonah has to be exactly what it says, but the Song of Solomon must be something totally different. Why would you talk about this in church? How would you use this in worship? What are we to do with it? Reading through this, though, it really looks just like a love poem. A series of love poems. A man and a woman. Two people who want to be together. Two people who have fears, but their fears are not wrapped up in the big things of the world. But they're wrapped up in, when will I see him again? When will I see her again? Where is she? What has happened? When will we be together? Whose joys are wrapped up in seeing one another, in seeking each other. These love poems. And yet, it's listed as wisdom. Wise words. I think this is true in a couple of ways. We'll see that these three books, the Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes that we're looking at today, approach wisdom from very different directions. So in the Song of Solomon, this is a rejoicing that points us to heaven. A rejoicing that does point us to heaven. It is a very embodied rejoicing, an earthly rejoicing in many senses. But it is a wisdom that points us again to heaven. Even those who are a little hesitant at reading from Song of Solomon or from reading reading it aloud in mixed company. Understand that this relates back to the very beginning, to God's commandments to people. As much of the Song of Solomon is about sex, so sex is wrapped up in the first commands to people. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's only one way that people know how to do that. It's not foreign from the Scripture. And while many places in Scripture look at sexual relations and warn against their dangers, here we see rejoicing. That there is good, even from before sin enters the world. There's rejoicing in this. And all the other warnings really are there because of the innate joy that people have in this type of union. Don't get carried away. Be careful. Take these things seriously. Remember your Maker in the midst of them. When you are seeking out someone to marry, when you are following after the desires of your heart. And along with this, with the Song of Solomon, is the many times in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where God speaks of his relationship with his people in the same way as a man and a wife, as a marriage. That we are, as a church, the bride of Christ. That oftentimes the problems that we see in Israel, when the prophets speak of them, they don't just say, you're doing a bad job because you put an altar over there and you shouldn't. They say, you are an unfaithful wife. You are whoring yourself out to the gods of the nations around you. That only hurts if you know the joy that marriage is supposed to bring. The ways that people are supposed to seek each other and hold each other close. That the Song of Solomon is a reminder of the rejoicing that we have in this world, and at the same time, points us to heaven because there is far greater rejoicing coming. Now, the things of this world, even the greatest moments of joy in this world, pale in comparison to what God has promised us. That we should be willing to set aside even the greatest joys in this life for the sake of obedience, to seek after God and to pursue what is coming in the future. The Song of Solomon, you can rejoice in it. You can read it with your spouse. It's a reminder, perhaps to some, of what young love was like. A rekindling. Oh yes, I remember when I used to talk about you that way. Ah, those days are gone. And your wife's like, they're not gone. They don't have to be gone. You can say these things still. It's a reminder of joy and the blessings of God. Of course, this isn't the only wisdom literature that Solomon writes, that Solomon is associated with, that we see coming from this man. We have the book of Proverbs, and where the Song of Solomon is wrapped up mostly in emotion, in the feeling, in this watching this scene of rejoicing between these two, Proverbs is the opposite. Rather than a time of rejoicing that points us to heaven and points us to God and his work, in Proverbs we see everyday wisdom and reminders of righteous living. We see wisdom for every day. I'm going to read a little section. This is from the middle of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 13. Starting in verse 1, it says this, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Reading these, you quickly come to realize there is not much of a through line that you could pick up at almost any verse, and without reading the verse before it, often still know just as much what is going on. These are collections of wise sayings. They bring us in not to read, as we do in some other passages, a long narrative all at once, but to hear a few of these and to reflect on them, to dig a little deeper. And although they are sometimes the type of saying that maybe when you were young, your parents would throw out as you're on the way out the door, don't forget, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Like, okay, Mom, yeah, I'll make sure I get my work done. But you can reflect on them and read them not just for the meaning, which is often very clear in what they're saying, but then to apply it to your heart in a small, digestible bit. The book of Proverbs has 31 chapters, not all of them attributed directly to Solomon. We see that at the end, chapters that are linked with other people. But 31 chapters matches up pretty well to 31 days in a month. That every day you could open God's word to, today's the first, we can read Proverbs 1. And if you do that, if you spend any time reflecting on these sayings, themes will start to come forward. I used to do this with my daughter when we were in Minnesota, waiting for the bus to come pick her up. We would read these things. And there were some things that stood out as, okay, when are we ever going to need this? Making sure your scales are accurate. Do you have cheating scales? When you weigh things, how do you do it? But it doesn't take much to dig deeper and say, well, yeah, I'm not making all my deals on a balance, but am I holding up my end of the agreement? Am I pledging truthfully? Am I trying to skimp a little when I'm serving other people and pile things on when I'm serving for myself? These ones that we read here, so many of them are just everyday common sense, not necessarily a promise of how God's going to respond to things, but as encouragement to think about what you're doing and to live rightly. Verse 2 that I read, from the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. How are you speaking? How are you dealing with others? If you are seeking violence, what do you think you're going to end up with? If you're speaking good words, what will come your way? Others of them, verse 7, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. On the one hand, there's no commandment there. There's no, okay, what are you going to do next? Here's how you need to respond. But just a moment of thought, you can say, which would you rather be? Are you pretending to be rich when you have nothing? Is that a good idea? Would you rather understate what you have and yet secretly have more? Another one about money in verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor man hears no threat. If you're rich, perhaps you can use all your resources to save you some time. If you're poor, what enemies are you going to have trying to steal your stuff? Maybe some of you are in that state now. Sure, come on over, take anything in my house. There's not much. I don't know what you think you're going to get. There's some leftovers in the fridge. I guess you can have those. It's not going to hurt me for you to rob my house. What is the role of money in your life? In that proverb, both people end up with nothing. One just gets kidnapped and ransomed to get there. I'd rather just sit at home in peace. These proverbs are full of just little nuggets, enough that you can read a chapter and pick out one or two of the verses and say, yeah, I needed that reminder today. They're little bites that you can remember easily, that you can pass on to others. That's part of why we're a body of Christ, why we're gathered together to pass these things on, why they're gathered up for generation after generation to see, to bring these to bear on others. What perhaps you would make by nature a big fight of with someone else, you can point them to a little proverb. Give them one little nugget. I don't want to get into a whole thing. I just want to say, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And if you want to take a nap, that's fine. Just remember what you're doing. Oftentimes, as the Proverbs are quick to remind us, it's opening our mouth more and speaking more that gets us in trouble. Short and simple. That's all you need to say. The Proverbs are for every day, to come to again and again and hear the wisdom of God, easily laid out before us. Little moments of how we are to live, how we are to act. And again, this is not the only flavor in the carton we are looking at today. There's another one, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes has a little different place. It is actually written anonymously, although associated often with Solomon, that it starts out in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, or the gatherer, in the Greek translation, the ecclesiast, you know, the one who's gathering people together, the one who's pulling things together. It doesn't even say what he's gathering. Gathering people to listen to him? Is he in a church and he's a preacher bringing people together to hear the sermon? Is he a teacher in a schoolhouse bringing people together to hear this teaching? Is he gathering these words together? And he's more like an editor. It doesn't exactly say. There are some reasons to think that this really is from Solomon's point of view. It lists off the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Although other places, he seems to be speaking against the king, wondering why the king can't do anything, which is perhaps an odd thing to say if you're the king in question. If only there was justice in the land. If only the king would do something. I'm sorry, king, you want me to write that part down? Okay. But Ecclesiastes comes from a very different point of view. It's the other side of things from the Song of Solomon, where the Song of Solomon is all this rejoicing, and you have to read a little bit and reflect on the broader scripture to say, how does all this rejoicing relate to our relationship with God? Which we see in light of this rejoicing of these people. And compared to Proverbs, where it's giving you very straight shots of, look, this is dumb, this is smart. This is good, this is bad. Ecclesiastes comes to wisdom, and it is true wisdom, but now it is from a perspective of sorrow, of suffering, of wondering, is this all the world has? In fact, this famous beginning of it, I'm going to read in chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is a man who, while relaying wisdom, does not like it. I think you can read through all of Ecclesiastes, absent the very ending, which steps away from this man's speeches and gives a little ending to a reflection on it. The whole middle part, though, the majority of the book, you can read with a sarcastic tilt in your voice. There are times in Ecclesiastes where he is speaking of things that you would think would lead to rejoicing. Those times when he's calling people to praise God and obey him. But he does not seem happy about it. Ah, the world is so heavy and weary. I just realized I can look at stuff forever and my eyes never get full. I eat half a sandwich and it might make me full. But my eyes are just like, oh yeah, look at that. Oh yeah, look at that. Okay, I'll look at that. Never going to run out. Maybe you've had this happen to you. You used to be a child and you could look at words and not read them. And then you learn to read and it's like, oh, I can't look at that without seeing, oh yeah, it says eternal. It's inescapable. Will my eyes ever just leave me alone? Will my ears ever be done of hearing? Things come and go, and it's all the same. It doesn't matter. You work hard? Great. You relax all day? It's fine. You know what? We're all going to die. Like, I'm sorry. Are you the guy who wrote the thing earlier about, you know, you need to work hard to get your stuff? You know, don't be a sluggard. And now it's, doesn't really matter anyways. Yeah, I got some words of wisdom for you. This all is dirt. It's all going to go away. There's nothing new. What are you going to do? You can praise God. Go ahead, go. You can go praise God. That'll be fun. Then you're going to die. Then what? Everyone's going to forget about you. That's through the whole book. Through the whole book, that's his attitude. And there is wisdom in this. It's not that he's lying the whole time, but his perspective is drastically tilted by the place where his heart is. And so he calls out wisdom. And if this is the king, if it is Solomon who's writing this, he's calling out about himself. Well, the king's no good. That guy can't do anything. I remember one time I was going to cut a baby in half and everyone cheered. You know, now I suggest cutting people in half and everyone's like, man, you've lost it. What am I going to do? And he goes on like this. And yet there is a place for this because this is emotions that we have. Times when we come and we say, will things ever turn around? Things are getting worse. I'm getting more tired. My strength is failing me. Will it ever go the other way? In Ecclesiastes, he pretty much just says, nah, not gonna. And he loses sight of the joy that he could have in the midst of it. And so he points us even to joyful things, to sweet things, to times that you would say are rejoicing, but with a bad attitude. And yet sometimes, in those hard moments, it is good to hear that others have been there too. That others have gone through suffering and trials. To come to the end and see there is joy. At the end of Ecclesiastes, it says this. Another author inserts a little bit at the end. A little wrap-up. The very end, the last couple verses. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Yeah, it might be a hard time. You can still obey God. You can still obey. You can still fulfill that duty in the difficult times. You know, you see the world, and it's easy to see how many negative things are going on around all of us. We speak of getting together with middle schoolers and high schoolers. Part of that is motivated for a concern for how are kids doing these days? What is happening? I saw that for the 5 years, 14 to 18, that in responding to a survey, they said that one in every three teenagers, 14 to 18-year-olds, has thought about suicide. One in every four has made a plan, and one in every seven has tried to kill himself. And it's easy to look at that and say, what is going on? How do we help? And part of what drives it is feeling like no one's ever heard the sadness that I've had. No one's ever looked around at the world and say, vanity, vanity, all of this, it doesn't matter. Oh, great, three flavors of ice cream in one box. Big deal. This was supposed to be fun. In the New Testament, we are not strangers to this either. But Paul responds a little bit differently. After reading Ecclesiastes, you can jump straight into Romans. Romans chapter 8. Because Paul has been through a lot. Paul has been trying to follow Jesus, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. In the midst of all of this, he's faced suffering after suffering. And you see his response. And as we get into this, there's a word futility in here. And that's the same word that's repeated, which was vanity in the English Standard Version, as I read. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes, they use a word for vanity, futility, which is the way it's translated in Romans 8. So as we get there, that word futility is the same thing that the preacher has called out. Futility, futility, all is futility. But here's how Paul says it. I consider, this is Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility, futility. All is futility. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Yes, it's been hard. Yes, it's been painful. But there is an end. There is a point. There is joy that comes. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The world can be hard sometimes. And other people have been there too. But there is wisdom in fulfilling that duty to God. And coming again and seeing that this is not without end. As much as in Ecclesiastes it says, one day comes and another comes after. The wind just blows around in circles. Generations come and go and there is no end. There is an end. Jesus has come. He died and he rose again. And he is coming back. And there is a day of rejoicing ahead. When we look at the wisdom of Scripture, we see by the Holy Spirit, these authors led to speak to so many different scenarios, to find wisdom in all the places that we need it in our human hearts. As people who live today, after the time of Jesus, we do not give up our rejoicing. Jesus is alive, and he is coming again.